the fourth chapter. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along this morning. We're only reading three verses. We do have the verses printed out in your Bibles, and you could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here ends our reading from God's inspired word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, who are the one who will appear in your glory and in your kingdom on that great day, even as the Apostle Paul lived so much with your coming and your judgment and your kingdom in view, how we pray that this morning you would gather our hearts and minds to you, that we also might grow in our love for you and our desire to see that day when you will appear again on this earth. For we pray it in your name. Amen. As I've mentioned, we are getting very, very close now to the end of our series. Very close to the end of the Apostle Paul's writings. I remind you again, this is the last extant, we say, the last existing writing of the Apostle Paul, probably the last thing that he wrote on an official basis like this, because it's very close to the end of the Apostle's life. The Apostle Paul was executed under Nero. There's obviously no date in the scripture here, so we would know exactly when that is. But we do know this. Of course, Nero was a Roman emperor, and we know, not infallibly, but we know through those traditions which we call history, and which are generally reliable, that Nero himself died in 68 A.D., in Rome in 68 A.D., and the Apostle Paul was sometimes guessed that he perished in about 67. I probably am inclined to think of maybe a year or so before that because of some other matters. But that's the general period of time. It's about 66 or 67 A.D., and we are just very, very close to the end of the apostle's life. Last week, as we began the fourth chapter, we noticed that Paul really pronounces not only the last of his charges that he ever writes, but easily the most solemn of all the charges that he ever wrote on this earth. So if you look at those two verses from the beginning of the fourth chapter, I charge you, therefore, notice this solemnity, what Matthew Henry calls the awfulness of this verse, of this charge. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I subpoena you to appear to give answer to the judge, in other words. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I want you to notice that, because that's a phrase that occurs in the last verse that we read for this morning. At his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and so on and so forth. Now, there are two obvious reasons for the great solemnity, the great gravity, the great weightiness of that last charge of the Apostle Paul. The one we've talked about several times already, and that is the fact that there would be coming, even in Timothy's day, and has continued throughout history so many times, perilous times of departure of the church from the scriptures alone as the subject and the matter of its teaching and its preaching. But there's a second reason that Paul is so very, very solemn in this charge that he gives to Timothy as well. If you have your Bibles, Last week, the last verse that we read was verse 5, and we began with verse 6. I want you to notice the transition from verse 5 to verse 6. Verse 5, Paul has given that charge, and he's talked about those perilous times again, those times that would come. Notice how he says this. So he's talking about those unfaithful preachers, and then he says to Timothy, but you. So Paul is talking, okay, gives the charge to Timothy, mentions again the unfaithful preachers, and then he says to Timothy, but you, this is because Timothy is being given this charge, you see, but you be watchful in all things. We talked about the watchman on the wall. Endure afflictions, persecutions, specifically for what you will teach and preach. Do the work of an evangelist. Insist that every word that comes from the mouth of God is good news. Every single word of it, okay, and fulfill in that way, fulfill your ministry. Now, do you notice the transition there? Here's the transition. The Apostle Paul gives this huge, solemn charge to Timothy, number one, because of the perilous times, and number two, why? Why? Because the time is coming that the Apostle Paul will leave this world. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The time is coming very quickly when the Apostle Paul will leave this world, when that inspired pen will be laid to rest. In my judgment, in a very short period of time, perhaps only even months after that, Peter would be executed as well. Within less than four decades, the last of the apostles would die. And at that point, the world would be deprived of the inspired writers, not only of the New Testament, but of all of the Scriptures. You get the point there? For that reason, for the reason that the time is coming when the likes of the inspired Apostle Paul would be taken from Timothy, when Timothy would no longer have Paul to communicate with, to sit at the feet of and learn from. For that reason, it is all the more critical that Timothy and the church, of course, throughout the ages, how much more for us, should understand and take to heart that the subject matter of our teaching and preaching must be the Word of God. Preach the Word and not the traditions of men, no matter how ancient, no matter how beloved. The Word of God, God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be fully equipped. If that's critical for Timothy to understand that almost 2,000 years ago, how much more now that the church would catch the point? Perilous times are coming. The apostles are dead. This is where God speaks infallibly, in this word. If you give it away, you've given it all away, is what the apostle is saying. And so with that, the apostle Paul takes up the matter then, very appropriately in this, what we call the last chapter. Of course, he didn't write in chapters. This last part of his letter, he takes up the matter of his own approaching death. The time of my departure is at hand. I've mentioned to you that when the writers of the New Testament began to write, the word martyr, it's a Greek word, martyrs. The word martyr meant a witness in a court of law. It could be used in a more general sense too, as we do in English, a witness, somebody who saw or gives testimony to something. But by the time this book was written, by the time the last page of the New Testament was written, the Greek word had a new meaning. It meant one who died, giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostle talking about his own approaching martyrdom as he would be executed in Rome. But as always, the apostle Paul, he didn't get sort of mushy and turned in and all about emotions, but he takes the opportunity to talk to Timothy about what the apostle is thinking What are you thinking? For most of us in this room, our death is just sort of an unknown thing. Doesn't seem like it's very close. Perhaps for some of us, for some reason or other, we may see it approaching more closely. The Apostle Paul sees it up close, so to speak. And he begins to talk to Timothy about dying a death which is a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ about what we call the martyr's death. And he begins to talk, first of all, then, about the nature of the Christian's death. The nature of the Christian's death. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The first thing the apostle has to say about the Christian's death is that it is a drink offering. Now, if you've read carefully the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, you will notice that very often the sacrifice of a burnt offering would be concluded as the priest who is offering the sacrifice would take a vessel, perhaps a cup or a bowl, he would take a vessel of wine and he would pour out that wine over the altar as the sacrifice is being completed. Now, I assume you probably remember that before the Apostle Paul ever even arrived in Rome, he had written a letter to the Romans. We call it the Epistle to the Romans. And do you remember there how the Apostle Paul taught that the whole Christian life is like a sacrifice to God? Romans 12, verse 1, you remember that. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So there the Apostle Paul is comparing the whole Christian life to offering this sacrifice, and that is the whole burnt offering, as a whole burnt offering, every part of our lives being given to God. Now, here, Paul just changes the metaphor just a little bit. He's no longer talking about the whole burnt offering, but here he's talking about this drink offering. He's saying that not only, Christian, should you think of your life as a whole burnt offering, every part of it being given over to God and to His service, but you should especially think about your death as a sacrifice too, but a little bit different kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice of the drink offering. This is not the Christian's death, even the martyr's death, is not a sacrifice of atonement. It's not a sacrifice that propitiates God and His anger. It's not a sacrifice which can reconcile a just God to an unjust and unholy person. But rather, this drink offering that was poured out at the end of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were given as a grateful praise to God. It was a way of concluding, it was always at the end, it was a way of concluding the sacrifices of the Old Testament and thanking God, as it were, for the privilege of offering the sacrifice and for His acceptance of that sacrifice. So be thinking about them. You see, the Christian's death is kind of the end of this, you know, offering your life as a living sacrifice. And then at the very end, this final act of pouring out the drink offering, it signals the end of this worship service that we call our lives, so to speak. It signals that God has accepted the sacrifice of the Christian's life. It signals the Christian's confidence that God will keep all of His promises, you see. So in these verses here, then, when Paul talks about his own death and the death of any genuine Christian as a drink offering, we're taught to consider our death as that same kind of a final act of worship, to face our death not with the world's sorrow, There's a lot of sorrow in death. Death is the last enemy. Death is not pretty, no matter what. Death is ugly. It's unnatural. It's the last enemy. That's why Christ will overcome that on that last day. But we should not see our death ultimately, though, as with the world's sorrow, with a huge disappointment that, oh, you know, I would do anything to stay alive. But to say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Which one I will choose, I don't even know. It's wonderful to stay on with you and do ministry with you, but it's far better to go and be with the Lord, you see. And so this drink offering, which is poured out, you see, is this positive conclusion of this sacrifice of worship, and it expresses the confidence, the joy, the gratitude of the one who is offering the sacrifice of his life to God. That's not all the apostle says, though. Not only is it a drink offering, look at the verse again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He calls it a departure. Our death is a departure because it's not the end of the road. Rather, it's the beginning of the newest and best part of the road for us. Paul believes. He believes in the promise that Jesus Christ solemnly and sovereignly gave to that repentant criminal at his side on Calvary's cross. That promise that today you will be with me. A Christian's death is a departure. What's it a departure from? What's a departure from the pains and the sorrows of this life? We all have those. But it's a departure from something far, far worse. Something that ought to be far, far more grievous to us. There's something that we ought to worry about more than our health and our wealth and our comfort. And you know what it is. It is our godliness, our commitment to righteousness. And so our death is a departure. It's a departure from that corruption, those lusts that war against our spirit right in our hearts. The Christian is sin weary. He's wearied not so much with the sin of others, but with his own sin. And he sees that sin, and it fights and fights and battles against it. And death is a departure. Death leaves that behind because death is the glorification, the perfection in righteousness. It is the glorification of the Christian's soul. It is to see Christ and to be transformed, to be like Him. It's a departure. If it's a departure from the sorrows of this life and the sins of this life, it's an arrival. Oh, what an arrival it is. It's like poor Lazarus of Jesus' parable. I think 16th chapter of Luke, maybe. Remember that the parable of not the Lazarus who was raised from the dead, not the Lazarus of Bethany, but Lazarus who lay under the rich man's table covered with sores, and the dogs licked them, and he would hope for a crumb to fall from the table. But when Lazarus dies, you see, he leaves behind the hunger, the sores, the humiliations, and all of the miseries of this life. And what happens? He is carried by the angels of God. I suppose that's the thing I fear most about death, that I'm going to be alone. But Jesus Christ is the one who knows it. He says, you will not be alone. When you close your eyes in death, Christian, you will be in the presence of the angels of God. You will not be alone. You won't have to figure your way there. They're going to take you there. And he's going to be carried by those angels into the bosom of Abraham, that unending fellowship with the saints of God throughout all the ages in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Paul call, or our translation, I was going to say, Paul calls it a departure. Well, I will make one note in leaving. That's a secondary meaning for this word. That's not the primary meaning of the original word here. I think the original word would have come as quite a shock. Let me give you a very literal reading of the verse. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my release is at hand. That's what the word means. It is used constantly, the basic word, it's used constantly in the Old Testament to talk about the release of prisoners. And probably when Timothy's reading this, I would imagine he kind of shook his head a little bit. The time of Paul's release is at hand. He's going to be released. You see? He's going to be released from Nero's dungeon. He's going to be released from Nero's filthy condemnation, his lying condemnation of Christians and of the Apostle Paul. He will be released from a dungeon and received into a mansion of glory. That's what the word really means. Christian, that is the meaning of your death. You who actually believe and have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a drink offering. It's a conclusion of a life of sacrifice. It's a release. Not just from the miseries of this world, but from the sins of this world, from the condemnation of this world. It's a release into the house of God in which there are many, many mansions. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the nature of the Christian's death, but the Apostle Paul does talk about the preparation for the Christian's death. How should you be prepared then? Well, look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I want you to notice, first of all, that the apostle's preparation for his death took an entire life. It took an entire life. As he sees his death approaching, Paul does not sort of pray up at the end. You know, I fear sometimes that there may be people even in the pews of churches who think, you know, that they'll get sort of a more holy life when they get a little bit closer to the end. But right now, I mean, they're really just too busy for that kind of thing. Paul does not see the preparation for death as a kind of a praying up all the prayers that he had neglected to pray throughout his entire life. He does not see a preparation for death in sort of studying up all the facts and doctrines of Scripture, which he has disregarded for all of those years. So he's going to kind of cram at the end. Paul does not see preparation for the Christian death as sort of straightening up all the sins that he had failed to confess, that he had failed to seek repentance about for his whole life, and now he's going to take care of it. That's not the way. That's not the way to be prepared for death. It wasn't the last minute cramming session, but it was the outgrowth of all the years of sanctified living by the Apostle Paul as he lived out that faith and good works which flows from that faith. Now I want you to notice how he specifically characterizes that life, that whole life which leads to heaven. Look at the seventh verse again. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight, he says. You know, there's a whole form of false Christianity called quietism. It's kind of the epitome of let go and let God. It's kind of like the important thing about faith is that you don't do anything. But the important thing about faith is that you do everything. That's the important thing about faith. You see, and our Christian life, if you're leading the Christian life inside, see, you're a totally depraved person, whether you like to use that doctrine or not. That's who you are. And you are beset with lusts that you give into too many times during the day, at least inside your head and sometimes outside your head. And the Christian life is a battle. I have fought the good fight. It's not the first time the Apostle Paul said it. Just turn the page back once. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 3 of the same letter. He says to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, sure, in a particular way, that refers to Timothy as a minister, but he is a Christian minister. He's a Christian first and a minister second. And he says, goes on, verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So it's a typical metaphor or word picture from the Apostle Paul. The Christian life is a battle. We are soldiers. Our great enemy is not Nero. Our great enemy is inside. Our great enemy is the sins which are in our own lives, which the devil only encourages. But the reason he can encourage them is because they're already there trying to get out. See, sanctification, the Christian life, that was the theme of the service this morning. The Christian life is a battle. It's a bloody battle. The real Christian life is violent. I believe that Jesus is talking about genuine Christians. I can't remember where it is, Matthew 10 or 11 maybe, where he says, "The violent take the kingdom by force." I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying real Christians do battle. They do battle for their sanctification. It's violent. It's violent to put off the sins and the lusts in all of its forms and its habits. Jesus says it's as bloody as cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. How violent that is. How shocking that Jesus should use a metaphor like that and tell us that we must be willing to suffer that same violence. It's violent. It is putting off all of the sins of the old man. It's putting on the righteousness of Christ, first imputed to us by faith and then worked out in fear and trembling in our sanctification along with the Holy Spirit. It's a battle. I have fought the good fight. Christian, if you would be prepared for the day you die, do battle today. Do battle today. It is not only a fight, it's a race. Look at the seventh verse again. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Once again, it's not the first time even in this letter that he uses that metaphor of the athlete running. Look, once again, back to chapter 2 and verse 5. "And if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Paul likes those images of the athlete and the warrior, and fundamentally because they're the same set of images. Athletics are only play wars. That's what athletics are after all. So he sees his life as this race. I have finished the race. I've already pointed out to you, this race, which was the apostle's life, was not a sprint. It was a marathon. It was his whole life. The apostle Paul, like all other Christians, may stumble. He may even fall. Think of Peter. But he always gets back up and he always goes on to the end. I have finished the race. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True saints always persevere to the end. That's what Jesus says. He who endures to the end shall be saved. He says it twice, just in case we miss it. Matthew 10:22 and Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end will be saved. Paul taught the same thing all throughout his ministry, writing again those years ago to the Romans. He says that God will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans 2 and verse 7. The great gospel prophet Isaiah teaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He says this, Remember, these are words that are not, it's not just that they're so poetic, but it's they're so true, okay? Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, that means fall and not get up, utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll get up. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, beginning with the 30th verse. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, therefore, he says. See, the two metaphors and then followed by the doctrinal statement. Okay, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And that's how I have kept the faith. I have kept it in my head and heart and hands. I've believed it. And I've lived that faith. You see? And that's how, he says, he's prepared for his death. That's why he is confident of his own faith in Christ. Because, you see, it's because of that. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And that's how I know that I have kept the faith. This is not a whistling in the dark faith. This is not a, oh no, well, I know. You know, no, I really haven't kept the commandments of God. You know, I really don't think that I need, I just believe. Okay? That's not faith. That's the faith without works that James says is dead, being no faith at all. The apostle doesn't have that fake faith, that easy believism that we call it. And so he's telling Timothy, you see, he's saying, even right now, Timothy, when I'm calling you to come to Rome, remember that you cannot say, I'll take care of my obedience to Christ later on. I'll take care of that later on. You don't know that there's going to be a later on. And he's saying to Timothy, if, you see, you want your life to end as a martyr's life, a witness to Jesus Christ, to be like that drink offering poured out to complete that acceptable sacrifice, if you want your departure from this world to be an arrival in glory, then even now you must be preparing for your death. And so where are you with that, Christian? Where are you? Not just for the last 15 minutes, but where are you? Are you able to say soberly, meaningfully, that you have spent your life, your Christian life, I know, your Christian life doing this battle of fighting this battle of faith? See? Are you able to say that you are that you are going to finish the race? Or do you have to say, no, you know what, I stumbled. I fell down, and I've never really got back on track again. But if you are not running to eternity, you will never, ever reach heaven. You never, ever will. And so I want you to notice the third and last point, not only the nature of the Christian's death and the preparation for the Christian's death, but I want you to notice the rewards received at the Christian's death. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's talking here about these rewards, which he expects, he's confident, will be given to him at the time of his death. And as he is writing, remember again, he's writing from that dungeon in Rome. Why is he in a dungeon in Rome? Because he has stood before the imperial court. He has stood before the imperial judge. That judge was unrighteous and unjust and vile. And that unjust judge before whom the Apostle Paul stood had declared the Apostle guilty of death. If he hadn't been a Roman citizen, he would have been burned at the stake or fed to the lions. See? But guilty enough to die a vile death. Paul has been judged by that judge. But now, as the Apostle Paul looks to his own approaching death, he's preoccupied with something better. He's preoccupied with something better. Not looking back at that lousy, rotten judge. And not filled with hate and remorse and all of those terrible things. But rather he remembers that the time is coming when the righteous judge of heaven and of earth will appear in glory and power. That's why he talked about this earlier in verse 1 of this chapter. That time when the Lord Jesus Christ will send out His angels to the farthest corners of the earth, He will gather every man and every nation to stand before Him who sees the hearts and the motives of every person. And then Christ will make His righteous judgment. And when Christ makes that righteous judgment, not only will the unjust and the unrighteous of this world be condemned for their unrighteousness, they will be condemned. The Neros of this world will be condemned. And everybody else who has not bowed the knee to King Jesus. Not only will the unjust and the unrighteous be condemned, and not only will the righteous children of God be approved, justified finally, completely by God on that last day, but something even more, like Olympic athletes who have fought well, who have finished the race, they will receive what Paul calls here the crown of righteousness. He used a special word for crown here. This is the Stephanos. We get the word Stephen from it. The Stephanos. The Stephanos is a victory wreath worn by athletes, worn by victorious soldiers, and worn by the Roman emperor. Okay. This is a crown of righteousness, he says. A crown of righteousness. He's not saying here that somehow he, though he is a son of Adam, conceived and born in sin and death. He's not saying that he receives this crown because of his own merit in any way whatsoever. He knows that he is an unprofitable servant. But these are the rewards of grace. This crown of righteousness which he will receive. See, the rewards of grace. These are the works which the apostle has done purely for sake of the beloved, and which God, in spite of the imperfection, okay, the Apostle Paul is just like you. He never had an absolutely pure and perfect thought or desire, let alone word or activity in his entire life, until he met Christ in glory, you see. He recognizes that he will receive this crown of glory for Jesus' sake. That the Father accepts these good works because of Christ. But what? What an amazing thing. A work so imperfect, and yet will receive a crown from God on that last day. Every single good work of the believer will be rewarded on that day. That's what Jesus taught. He taught, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he who receives the word of God taught by someone who comes in the name of God. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives, remember this, one of these little ones, talking about Christians, one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple for that reason, assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. These are the rewards, not of merit, but the rewards of grace. You see. And it's not for the apostle only. Look at the end of the 8th verse. Who will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who are those whom the Word of God here says will receive these rewards of grace? That is the apostle's actual words. To all those who have loved his appearing. For all those whose hearts and minds are set on and rejoice in the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's the appearing? It's the same appearing that he talked about at the beginning of the chapter. When he comes in glory with the angels to judge the unrighteous and the righteous. I think it's an important point for us to get here. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the judge of heaven and earth? See, this promise is made for those who have loved not only the redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's not what he says. No, you can't be saved on that great day if you don't love the redemption which Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. You know that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's giving you a warning. There is such a thing as easy believism. There are those who are just assuming because they believe in grace and nothing else. They believe in free gifts. They believe in sort of spiritual socialism, spiritual handouts, that they're going to be redeemed on that day, but they will not. Those who love not only the redemption accomplished by Christ on Calvary, those who have loved not only the mercy of God shown in Jesus Christ, but who have loved his appearing as the judge of heaven and earth. Let me suggest to you the best way and a practical way for you to know whether you love the coming of Jesus Christ is whether you love singing the Psalms. I am convinced that the reason the church will not sing the Psalms is because they do not love Christ's appearing. They love his mercy, but they do not like the idea that he is the judge of heaven and earth, and when he comes, his enemies, as the psalm says, will lick the dust. And a lot of people who take the name of Christ are embarrassed that the Word of God says that. And so they don't look forward to this judge. Nanny, yes. Okay. All the warm things, yes. This is, you know, it doesn't go by this doctrine anymore because we're so non-doctrinal at all. I can remember actually meeting a person, oh man, it's a long time ago, before I went to seminary, so it's getting close to 35 years ago, who actually said to me one day, Jesus Christ is my Savior, but not my Lord. And Jesus Christ was not her Savior. He refused to be her Savior. And he will refuse to be your Savior if he is not your Lord. You understand that? And so the apostle makes this promise to those who love his appearing, his epiphany. His appearing as the judge of heaven and earth, the Apostles' Creed. He will come to judge the living and dead. Do you rejoice that Jesus Christ, when he comes, will come to judge you? He will judge every believer. And he will judge every unbeliever. He will judge according to works. That's what the Word of God says, and only heretics say otherwise. He will judge according to works. Not on the merits of your works, because your works ain't worth it. But he will judge according to your works. Because that's how you will know the tree, by the fruit of your life. And so sure, it's shot through with sins. But it's good fruit. But for those who have not loved the appearing, those who have not loved the lordship, the kingship, can I say the judgeship of Jesus Christ, this day will not be a day of glory. It will not be a day of light, but it will be a day of great, great darkness. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who are coming to judge the living and the dead, how we pray that you would give us an appreciation of who you are, of your righteousness, your justice, your holiness. How we pray that you would help us to love those attributes of yours which will be so gloriously shown on the day of your coming. And we do pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come soon. We ask it in your name. Amen.